The call of the kingdom. How did it come to you? Where did you first hear the words that gave your life meaning and purpose? And what was your response when you heard that? All of us who have come here to this room many times, or even just for the first time, or are responding to a message that emphasizes the kingdom of God, and as people may be hearing this at some later date in these presentations, are nonetheless responding to the call of the kingdom. And that is a very, very significant moment in time in our life. How and what was your response? We live in a time where people play a game sometimes where people remember certain where they were when they heard certain news, certain events. The bombing of Pearl Harbor, for a few yet who are still with us, is something that they remember where they were. The assassination of President John Kennedy in 1963 is another time where people generally remember where they were when they heard that. And in more recent times, probably 9/11 is something that everyone remembers where they were when they heard that news. Well, where were you when you first heard the words that gave your life meaning and purpose? That, I think, is perhaps the most important moment for us to focus on and to think about, and to understand exactly what our response should be and would be. Let me begin this afternoon by telling you one person's story, and this individual's response to the call of the kingdom of God. She was the daughter of a southern sharecropper. Sharecroppers is a term from the past in one sense, although perhaps it still is done, but sharecroppers were the hardworking lower middle class people of another time and place in Americans' culture and society. People who worked the farm for someone else and were always just one crop away from failure and from perhaps poverty. She lived in a land of plenty, and there was always the hope of something better. Her ancestry stretched back through the South to the time of the Civil War. Both of her grandfathers fought in that conflict. Raised in a very frugal home, when the Great Depression of the 1930s hit, for her it was just a tougher time and a tighter time for money and for food. But it made her appreciate every bit of food that was ever set before her, because she had experienced hunger and lean days and nights and very, very little on the table. And also, as a result of that, it taught her the value of money. She could squeeze a nickel till the buffalo squealed. And if in later years a hungry person ever came to her door, she always had something to give to them. She never turned anybody away from her door that was hungry. She turned no one away. She never wanted to destroy another person's hope. When World War II came, her husband left for the service, and she stayed home with an infant son till he returned. That war and the depression that preceded it ripped from her some of the hope of youth. A hard world that periodically tears itself apart in war was enough to disillusion her. And so she began to search. There must be, she thought, something better. She was raised in a God-fearing home, Methodist by profession. She knew her Bible. And when she was a little girl, she'd even heard scraps of truth, little bits and pieces about something called the millennium and a time when Christ would rule on the earth. There was a time when that was a believed doctrine and teaching, as people would just open their Bible and read what it said and believed it before other things came in to crowd out those beliefs and to relegate those ideas to heresy or irrelevancy. But her search for a satisfying message and a place where the Bible was fully taught led her through a time of intense, very intense Bible study. Because she always knew there was something better. There came a time, I don't know exactly when, but she heard a message. It was on radio, and it was in print. It was a very clear call to her. It was a call to the kingdom of God. She heard a message that began to restore the hope that life and war and poverty and a hard time had ripped at and taken part of it from her. The message that she heard and began to study gave her hope, and it gave her life meaning and purpose. And she came to understand why. That great three-letter word, why. She came to begin to understand that in her life. And she began at that point to move towards something better. Now, this lady was my mother. Her name was Jo McNeely. And it was from her that I learned the truth. She made sure that when I was very young, she began to learn, that I learned as well. I remember at times when she was going through those initial days of study, I would come barging into the door usually it was a Sabbath afternoon. I didn't know it was a Sabbath at that time. To me, it was Saturday afternoon. And I've been out romping and raging through the neighborhood, creating mayhem, long before it was a commercial. And I'd be hungry, and I'd want to know where she was and start looking for it. I'd go through the house, downstairs, basement, and find her upstairs. Tucked away back in a bedroom, the door closed. And I'd go barging in, and I'd see her writing and scribbling away in a spiral notebook with her Bible open next to her. And another little pamphlet, something called the Bible Correspondence Course, that was right next to her. And I'd look at her, I'd look at what she was doing, and I'd say, Mom, what are you doing? You're just writing the whole Bible out? Well, she said, yeah, more or less, because that's the way it was done. But she was learning. And eventually she taught me. It was because she responded to a call to the kingdom of God that I stand here today and have the privilege to teach what she learned. It's only in recent years that I learned what it took for my mother to pull herself out of her network of friends and family and respond to this calling. I didn't fully appreciate it at the time, or perhaps the years kind of dulled the memory as life went on, but it's been through the years of my work in the ministry and working with other people who also responded to that call and continuing to do so, that I've really appreciated what it took for her to pull herself out and to respond to that call. She did not know when she did what she did. She didn't know where she was going. When she walked out the door of her Methodist church, it was into an unknown, almost uncharted future for her. All she knew is that she had to do something. She had to respond to what she was learning. She had to respond to the call of the kingdom. And she began to drive many, many miles to do that. Past all the churches that she had attended in her search through the town, on across the river, on through the farmland, generally about 2 hours away in one direction, to find a place where the kingdom of God was taught as it is described in the Bible, and to associate with people that she did not know from different backgrounds than hers. All they shared as they gathered in those little rooms was a common call to the kingdom. That's what they had. Her husband, my father, did not really understand it, never did in his life. He tolerated it, fumed and ranted a few times, as people like that do, but generally did all right with it and allowed us our freedoms to worship God and do what we needed to do and supported it as best he could. But he never really understood it. My mother's brothers, I know, thought she'd lost her marbles. I used to sit and listen to those discussions at times. My father's family tolerated her, but secretly they must have thought her badly misguided. But she kept moving. She kept moving toward the kingdom. And when she died, she was still moving toward the kingdom. And she died in the faith, with the call of the kingdom still pushing her forward. Now, her story is but one among how many How many others throughout the time of God's business on this earth have heard that message and responded? Hers is just one. And it's remembered because it was something that I lived. But you had your stories. Others do as well. Others long forgotten, even by us in this room, have had their story as well. But many, many people have heard the call of the kingdom. They heard a message of hope, and they moved, and they responded, because that's what the call of the kingdom does. It demands a response. It demands that we do something. We cannot just ignore it. In Mark chapter 1, which is our keynote scripture for these presentations, these seminars, and has already been referenced here today, is the starting point in Mark chapter 1, where we find the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the announcement of this time, as Christ began his ministry. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This was the beginning, opening message, as Mark recorded it, of Christ's ministry. As he began his public career, a very short one, but he began preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the gospels tell us that wherever Jesus went, the kingdom of God was always on his lips. There are very few conversations recorded that do not, if any, contain some element of the kingdom of God in Jesus' teaching, whether it was with a woman at the well, a group of people on the Temple Mount, or a group of Galileans alongside the great lake in the north of the land. He was always teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God, one dimension or the other. Christ's call was to a hope long understood and expected. When these people heard this message of the kingdom of God, for these people in Christ's day, it was not a totally alien concept. We find that it may be for a lot of people today in our modern society, the idea of the kingdom of God can be something that they don't understand, because we don't think in terms of a kingdom today so much. We think in terms of a state, a country. And very, very few people or states, countries have a king or a queen over them, the best known being England. But we elect our representatives and our leaders, and royalty and monarchy is something for the tabloids, unfortunately. And so the idea of a kingdom is not necessarily appreciated or fully understood, and so it has to be explained. But for those in Christ's day, it was understood, and for many it was expected. But even their understanding of the kingdom of God was not as full as it should be, nor would be. And yet they heard the call of the kingdom, and they responded to it. The kingdom of God was embedded in their history. Really, when you look at the history of Israel, as the Bible tells us about it, beginning with especially Abraham and forward, that the history of this people that God began to work with is a history wherein the kingdom of God is an essential part of their understanding. They were looking for something. And in a real sense, they had a kingdom at one point in time. But they were also looking and moving towards something else. And they understood history as a bit different than the other nations around them. Israel, chosen of God, embedded in a plot of territory called Israel, the state of Israel occupying it today, they had a purpose. And they looked at themselves as a bit different. They saw that history was moving toward a time when God would bring all history to an end according to his purpose. And they understood that. In fact, in one way or the other, they expected through their prophets what it tells us in Revelation chapter 11 to come to pass in their lifetime. And this was their hope as a people. Revelation 11 verse 15, prophecy given here through John, the sounding of the seventh angel and voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God, of our Lord, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And they looked for a Messiah, but they also looked for the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of God, the kingdom of God. That it, according to their prophets, Isaiah, Micah, and others, there would be a time when the nations would come up to Jerusalem and learn of the God of Israel, their God that they worshiped, not the gods of Egypt or Babylon or Syria or the other nations, their God. And they looked for that time. And they saw themselves as special, and they saw their own experience as unique. And their history really had proclaimed all the elements and all of the hope for the kingdom of God through time. When we go back to Genesis chapter 12, we begin to trace this calling of the kingdom, the story of the kingdom. In Genesis chapter 12, as they recounted and understood what God had said to Abraham and what Abraham had done, this too was a very basic part of their history and their story. So that when Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they related to it. Because they remembered and they knew very well what is recorded here of the movement of Abraham, or Abram as he was called then, from his territory, from his home, to a new country. Verse 1 of Genesis 12, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. And so he did, we're told in verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. This opening story in the book of Genesis, and also very basic to the story of Israel, tells us of a man who went from what was known, from what was familiar, from all that he had ever understood, from religion to culture to family, to the street he lived on. And he responded to a call. And he was told, move to a place that I will show you. And God said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. All of these promises were part of the message of the kingdom that Israel understood and are still of an important part of the kingdom as well. The promise and the command to Abraham to start out on a journey was something that lasted for his entire life. A great and a mighty nation was promised, more than what one man could hope and dream of in his circumstances. From Abraham came the element of a people. God said, I will make of you a great nation. A kingdom must have a people. It must have citizens. It must have inhabitants. That's one of the basic elements of a kingdom. And this was promised to Abraham and to his descendants, to be blessed with a multitude of descendants. And even through one other descendant, as the promises were eventually expanded, the means for all peoples, not just the descendants of Abraham, but all people to have access to the promise of the kingdom of God. But again, the story was basic to the story, to the history of Israel and to what they came to understand. And Abraham became the father of the faithful. He became the father of the faithful from every race of people, every tribe. He became their father because of this one step that he took when he packed up his belongings and he went searching for God in a different land. And the one big point for us to take away today from this example of Abraham is that the call of the kingdom of God must be something that we are willing to leave where we are, who we are, what we think, what we are, and leave behind at times even relationships and to make new ones, just as my mother did, just as many of us have had to do. But it's more than that. It's also to leave behind old thoughts and old ways and change the way we think. That's what it means when it says that the kingdom of God is at hand, and to repent. When that knowledge and that understanding comes to us, we have to begin to change the way we think and open our minds and therefore our hearts to consider other roads, other possibilities many other truths and leave them behind that have formed us and grow in grace and in knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's a lifelong experience, as it was for Abraham and as it is for any and all of us. In Exodus chapter 3, as the story thread goes, Abraham's descendants, generations later, as slaves in Egypt, are being rescued, and even that rescue involved the leaving to be taken into a land of promise and plenty. And in chapter 3 of Exodus, in verse 8, they are told that I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, as God gives this message on to Moses, and to bring them from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and all those sites. Lots of sites that they had to begin to deal with in their journey. But here's the promise of a land, an abundant land. Israel could not be a nation. They could not be a kingdom without land. God's kingdom to come will also have land and territory and a place and a time, we're told in the scriptures, just as Israel understood that they would have. The kingdom of God that Christ came preaching is always understood to be a distinct time and place to come, to be brought to this earth. And so this message, as Israel began to understand it, defined their life and made them distinctive as well. In Numbers chapter 23, an interesting prophecy was made upon them, or a statement upon them by, of all people, a pagan priest or a prophet who was charged with putting a curse upon the Israelites as they were traveling to this land. In Numbers 23 is the story of Balaam and Balak. And it's one of those interesting episodes that we don't always focus on in the Bible, because it's one of those we tend to pass over a lot as we're on our way someplace else. But there's a statement made in this unique prophecy as Balaam sees and looks upon the people. It's in verse 9. Of Exodus, or Numbers 23. As he looks upon the encampment of Israel in the wilderness here, he says, "For from the tops of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him." And he's talking of Israel here. "There," he exclaims, "there they are. As I'm standing on this hill, I see them out there all by themselves. A people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations." And in this interesting prophecy and statement by this one-off priest and prophecy that we have here from this individual, a unique thing is said about the people of God then and now, that they are a people dwelling alone who do not consider themselves to be among the nations. Israel understood they were to be separate with a different God and a different religion, and to remain so. That the fact that they didn't was their lifelong problem. But to look at this, a people living alone, apart from the nations, not considering themselves like the other nations, was an interesting distinction, because in a sense, a unique people promised a kingdom, and themselves to be a kingdom of priests, and with all the promises to Abraham and the others, those promises, that calling, does make them alone and move them away from the other nations. Their calling was like that. But this calling, this distinction, has an interesting application to the people of God and to the church of God today, and to anyone who responds to the call of the kingdom. Because throughout the ages, the church has been apart from the world. It has been a tiny flock. It has always been those who respond to the call of the kingdom of God, a church that is apart from the world and yet living within the world. and apart even from, especially from the religions of the world. To respond to the call of the kingdom implies that we also recognize that we do not reckon ourselves of this world in that way. Oh, we live in this world, we work in this society, and we still have relationships and responsibilities to and within this world. That's not the point. It's what we begin to understand as that calling gives us and that distinction makes us, that we are distinct from, not a part of, the others, even as we serve them, work with them, live with them. To respond to the call of the kingdom raises the question, do we reckon ourselves a part of this world? Because to respond to the call of the kingdom sets up a tension. And that is the part of the life that we have. A tension that charges us with living a productive life today by the values, teachings, laws, and commandments of that coming kingdom of God. Living by that law today in this present evil world, as it is called by the Apostle Paul, that creates a tension. Enduring, staying faithful, that creates a tension. Because the kingdom has not come, and yet we see it afar off. We've heard its message, and we have responded to its call. The call of the kingdom demands that we consider ourselves citizens of another kingdom. And if we really stop to consider that, that is an amazing obligation that puts upon us. And how we respond to that, Scripture tells us very plainly many things. Do we reckon ourselves a part of this world? Do we understand the distinction that we have within and among the peoples and the nations of this age in which we live, just as Israel had in that time and in that place? Israel had a golden opportunity of a nation to become all of the that God had promised. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, it is outlined to a part of Israel here, to the tribe of Joseph, but a blessing for Israel as a whole in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 13. As this final blessing upon the tribes was given, and to Joseph it is said, Blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven and the dew, and the deep lying beneath, and the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, the precious things of the earth in its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with him he will push the peoples to the ends of the earth. A prophecy of the descendants of Joseph, speaking of a physical fulfillment, which has been realized in this time and in this modern age. It is not just a coincidence that the descendants of Joseph have been given the fairest and choicest parts of the earth in which to live, and have been a blessing for many, many other nations of itself. Israel's physical aspect of this was only a physical fulfillment. The spiritual side of the kingdom was not theirs at that time. It was to come later. It was God's design that Joseph's descendants would receive the modern fulfillment of those promises. And there are hints within the Word of God, that in the Scriptures, the Old Testament, that they were going to have to wait until a time when someone whose name meant peace, called Shiloh, a clear reference to the Messiah, would come. And that waiting would be in and of itself a test, because Israel had to have and see the spiritual component of the kingdom of God fulfilled and come. In their history, Israel failed to live up to their promise and their hope. But the message of the kingdom was always with them. It was always a part of their history and of their life as they understood and looked at themselves, but never fully coming to understand that. And so when it came to the announcement of the kingdom of God at the time of Christ, as we read in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, again, they understood the concept of the kingdom, and yet they were still looking for it and looking for it to occur in their time. And as those who began to follow Christ in his ministry listened to his teaching about the kingdom of God and parables that described various aspects of it and various other teachings, they expected that he would, in his time, and they would see the fulfillment of all of these prophecies to where all of the other nations, as I said earlier, would come up to Jerusalem. They had a temple, and they had what they thought was, they had it all down and all prepared, and it was all ready for the Messiah to come. And many looked at Jesus and understood that in him was the Messiah. And went on that final trip into Jerusalem. He came with all the throngs around him, and he was riding on a donkey, according to the prophecy. And they were laying down the plants in front of him. They said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And they thought that it would appear. And he gave them teaching that it was going to be a time far off, which is what he had always done. Because at various other moments of his ministry, when it would seem like it was logical or a good opportunity for him to declare the kingdom and to rally the people through a call to throw off the yoke of Rome, Christ would disappear. He would go up on a mountain to pray. Or he'd kind of walk through the crowd and just not be seen and just disappear. And it wouldn't happen. And even at the very moment of his death, many expected that he would do it, and it didn't. And even his closest disciples after the resurrection said, "Will you now do it?" And he said, "No." It was for another time. And the church that Christ left inherited those promises. And the Church of God has had that knowledge, that calling, and it has continued to work with the announcement that came from Christ's lips that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The truth and the fullness of the kingdom. Christ said that the time is fulfilled. In him, much did come to be fulfilled. Not the actual appearance of the kingdom, but in the fact that his teaching described a broader spiritual dimension than Israel understood. And those who were called eventually from all other nations recognized then that it was just not the descendants of Abraham to which those promises were aimed. And every generation of people in what has become the Church of God, the church that Christ founded, has been waiting for the hope of the kingdom. And they have lived with that expectation. And we see that through the scriptures. We see it through history. And we see it even in our time. We see it in the scriptures, especially in the book of Revelation, this age-long tension of the church and the saints resisting the evil that Satan throws against it and yet remaining faithful to God. There is a continual tide of evil that presses against the people of God. That's one of the great lessons of the book of Revelation. A lot of times people think the great lessons of Revelation is to figure out when exactly Christ is going to return and all the details of the sequences of those end-time events, and miss some of the larger points that we actually live through over the decades of the tensions that are in this world for those that respond to the call of the kingdom and resisting evil and staying faithful to the kingdom and to the promise and to the hope of the kingdom. When Christ came and he said the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, in a sense, what he did was expose the bedrock of the kingdom of God and challenged all who would come as his followers to, in a sense, stake their life in that bedrock. If I can use that metaphor. Put your life in that, and stake your life to this calling, to this knowledge, and experience what it means. The hope, the joy, and the tension that comes with that when one chooses to repent and to believe. And for all of these years, those who, in this time and place, in this age of human experience, have done that, of which we are but a part. We stand on the shoulders of many who have gone before. But we must proceed. We must continue on. No matter what challenges, no matter what happens, we must proceed on to the kingdom, to the call of the kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews the 11th chapter is ageless instruction to those who've responded to the call of the kingdom. As it tells the story of faithful saints who have gone before. In verse 8, it focuses on Abraham again. Where it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. In verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then in verse 13, as it recaps for the moment those that have been described, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having received, seen them afar off, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They responded to a call. They saw them. They received those promises. They embraced them, but yet understood that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. To call to mind a little bit too dearly the country from which we've come, the past life, that which we left behind when we departed, like Abraham did, or when we responded to a calling and to the knowledge that was either first heard on some medium of television or radio or read in a print publication or through the example of someone else or taught to us from you as a youth by a parent, as in my case and many of you here. The calling comes in many different ways, forms, and shapes, but we all have to respond to it. When we make that positive response, it makes all the difference in our life. The response can be to push it away, to ignore it, push it away thinking, I don't have time. I've got too much to do. And it's amazing to hear the stories of people who, when they hear that call, in a sense, don't forget it. The call of the kingdom of God in this day and age, as it has been given, is something you do not forget. It's been interesting to talk to people, to hear their stories in recent years of people who first heard the call of the kingdom maybe 25, 30, or 40 years ago. And at this point in their life, perhaps in the later years, are finally picking it up and responding to it. They heard it earlier, but something snatched it away. Life, inconvenience, or whatever. Some responded to it, and the tensions and the pulls of the world, of this life, living this life in this world, got too much, and they had to step aside from it. But it's always there. If it's there, it's always there. And they do respond to it again. It's one of the beautiful things of God's calling, a true calling from the true God to the kingdom of God. It is a call you must respond to, and you will respond to. When we respond in the positive, it has not only lifelong benefits, but eternal consequences to the good for us. Verse 15, or verse 16, now they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is what the call of the kingdom produces. Faithful people who respond to the message of the kingdom and spend a lifetime on that journey. So how did you respond? And what has it meant to you? And if you haven't yet responded to it, what will it mean to you? And when will that response be? Back in Mark chapter 1 again. This, in verse 15, is the most basic expression of this calling. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom is at hand, and it is at hand when it comes to us, when we come to that knowledge. And the opportunity is ours. And the choice is ours, always has been, always will be. But to repent in this context and in this verse, as Jesus meant it, means to really change your mind. Repentance is not an easy word today. It's one of those hard words of our people's vocabularies in the modern world they don't like to talk about. You don't find people sitting around at Starbucks talking about repentance today. I didn't hear it in any of the speeches at either of the political conventions just passed. Heard a lot of other talk, but I didn't hear repentance of any form or shape, personal or collective or national. Christ said repent, and it means to change your mind, change the way you think. It means to respond. What Christ was saying is that there's a new order at hand, and begin to get a mind that fits it. And I've been working on that mind for a long, long time. Some people say I'm out of my mind. But just like you, we keep working at it. We keep working at getting a mind that fits the kingdom. And that is a lifelong calling and responsibility. When the call of the kingdom comes, when it's heard, those who respond must open their minds and understand this world and life from an entirely different perspective. It's a mind that believes the kingdom is at hand and lives every day as if it is at hand. That's the mind Jesus is telling us to get. The calling that Abraham saw, the city that he saw, the nation that Israel was promised, is coming to this earth. It will replace the failed kingdoms of this world with the kingdom of God. And all about us today, we see the failed hopes of human government try once again to inspire and to lead. But people get the sense that time is running out, that perhaps America has reached a point of no return in some ways. And there's a rally to try to rebuild something that people know has slipped away. And the path cannot just be found and clearly articulated. And it seems as if we are at that moment, as the nations of this world are caught up in what many would call a hinge of history, where global events are reshaping and realigning powers and nations. As we look back in our recent years, we've learned that our society and our culture can be very vulnerable at certain moments and very precarious. And if we learn those lessons of our own immediate past, if I were to ask for a raise of hands, most in this room would remember where they were on 9/11, when America was shook to its foundation. And since then, we've had others. We've gone on, and life goes on, and that in itself is a challenge for us, but we have learned that things can be very precarious. And in looking at the last 10 or more years, we can still see that hope is an important spiritual element. But we must learn to put our hope ultimately in God and the hope of this kingdom and respond to that call. So what will happen to all of us, to any of you hearing this for the first time, what will happen? Will you respond? Will you answer the call of the kingdom? If you do, your life will change. If you do, you will have to give yourself to God, the Creator, and you will have to worship Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You must be willing and will be able to make new relationships with those also who've responded to and who seek the kingdom of God. It's worth it. It is the most important calling we could have. It is the call to the kingdom. It is what makes all the difference in our life. It made the difference in mine and a young woman who was looking for hope early on in her life. It is the hope of God's kingdom. Will you respond to that calling?